Going to talk this morning about love. That's kind of a fitting thing. It just lands in our passage in Philippians today. So I want you to just bow your heads with me as we prepare to do that and pray. And in these quiet moments, this is your heart response to the Lord. Maybe there's some place where God has pricked your devotion. And you respond to him and say, yes, Lord, I devote fully, or I devote afresh, or I recognize I've stolen away that part of my heart or my life. And if you truly are my first love, I give it back. I offer it to you freely. While my old man may want to cling on, my new man, Christ in me, wants to release it to you. I know it is my best place to be fully surrendered to you. And Lord, it is that surrender attitude that we need every time we come to your word, that it might speak to us as it is, the authoritative, powerful, life-changing and transforming word of the living God. So open our ears, our hearts, our minds. May our responses be as pleasing to you as our songs this morning. And would you stir our hearts with your truth? In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Kids, if any are here, you're welcome to slip out to Children's Church. And the rest of us are going to get back to engaging joy. And this morning, our specific topic is abounding love. The word abounding can also be translated overflowing. So I recently came across this little story about the perfect husband that I thought might be rather appropriate for Mother's Day. It goes something like this. There were several men gathered together in the clubhouse of a golf course where they often met after a round of golf. And laying on the bench in between them was a cell phone, which began to ring. And one of the men standing nearby punched the speaker button and said, "Hello." On the other end of the line was a woman's voice, and she said, "Honey, are you at the club?" He replied, "Yes." She said, "Well, I'm at the mall. And I've found this amazing leather jacket. It's only $1,000. Would it be okay if I buy it?" "Of course," he says. "Happy Mother's Day." There's a brief pause and the woman continues, "Well, I also stopped by the Mercedes dealership on my way. And I was looking at the new models, and there's one that I really like." "Well, how much is that?" he said. "Well, it's $90,000. "Okay," he said, "but for that price, it better have all the bells and whistles." "Great. Thank you, honey," she replies. "And one more thing. On the way to the dealership, the realtor called. And that house that we fell in love with last year is back on the market." "And how much are they asking?" he says. "Well, $950,000. "Well, dear, offer them $900,000. If they won't take it, we'll see if we can come up with the other $50,000. "Oh, thank you," she cries out. "I love you so much." He replies, "I love you too, dear." And he hangs up the phone. The other guys standing there with him are looking at him with their mouths dropped in absolute astonishment. He smiles at them and says, "Does anyone know whose phone this is?" You know, it's always easier to give away somebody else's money. Have you noticed that? And to those of you moms, you know, these days are happy, sad days. They are happy because it causes us to reflect on and remember people that are and should be important in our lives, but they are sad because not all those mothers get the recognition they deserve. And some find that that relationship is broken or shattered or absent. And so hearts are torn in different ways. Those who desired to have children and were never able to have children can find their hearts broken on this day when they see others celebrating and they aren't. And when we start looking at all of the realities that life gives us in family and in love, I do think we recognize pretty quickly that the answer to all of that is not expensive, extravagant gifts. It's nice to acknowledge people in ways that mean something to them. But sometimes we mistake the idea, and I think those who market want us to believe this lie, that we love more if our gift is bigger, if our gift is somehow over the top or whatever. So this morning we're going to look at love from a slightly different angle. It's not that you mothers don't deserve pleasing gifts. It's not that probably many would prefer if they had the ability to give more extravagant things than they do. But I happen to know the mother in my life, the one I'm the closest to, with whom I share children, would probably rather have words than anything tangible. She wants to know the heart of her kids, and she wants to hear their sincere response to a relationship that she has poured her heart into for 35 years. I'm guessing a lot of you are the same. And this message is not just for mothers, for Paul writes it to an entire church. So that means he's writing to all of us who are believers here. His words are addressed to the followers of Jesus. As they often do, can sound a little crazy if you happen to be a person here who doesn't know the love of God, who hasn't responded to Jesus. But we're going to look at what Paul says, and in that process, we'll apply it a little bit to mothers and we'll apply it to all of us. But it's about abounding love. There is love, and then there is love. Now, to some people, the one may have a different connotation than the other. This is about God's love. Most of you know that Greek word. This is the one Greek word you could probably say along, well, probably one of a handful. Agape. God love. In the preceding paragraph, which we were in two Sundays ago, you'll remember that Paul is overflowing with joy in prayer. His heart is filled with joy as he prays for these brothers and sisters who are in this church that he had helped start some 10 years before. And now he is separated from them and he is limited. He is in house arrest in Rome, but his mind is drifting back to them. His heart is for them and he's writing this letter to them to encourage them. And he opens up with this heart being filled with joy as he remembers their partnership in the gospel. They were side by side with him in making known this good news of Jesus. Not only that, he has a confidence that what God started in them, God is going to finish. So he's rejoicing in the work and the faithfulness of God. You know, sometimes people fail us. Sometimes people disappoint us. Sometimes our partners act like they're really our foes. And we ask ourselves, how do we find joy in that? Paul gives us a hint in that paragraph. He says, my joy is not just in you. It is in who you are in Christ. It is in the faithfulness of God. That even when you fall short, even when you haven't yet arrived, God is faithful to finish what he starts. And then he continues in verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's unpack this for a few minutes. What actually is Paul saying here? Now, in the prior paragraph, he talks about having joy in his prayers, and he gives some of the reasons for the joy. Now, if you noted in these verses, he's actually giving the prayer. This is a specific prayer, the very words or content of his heart for them. It's a prayer that's suitable for a special day like Mother's Day and for mothers, but it is a prayer that is suitable for every day for everyone. And his desire that he expresses here is that their love would abound, would overflow more and more. As one commentator notes, that more and more could be richer and richer. It's an increase of what already exists, that your love will abound still more and more. That little word still tells us that there is already existing love. So I'm looking around the room and I'm thinking, in every heart here, there is love. If you have been touched by God, if God has showered his love on you, then he says, we will love because he loved us first. But he leaves the box open. And Paul's prayer here reminds us that we can continue to abound in the love of God. It can get richer and richer, fuller and fuller. Now, is there anybody here who does not want love? I think every human being wants love. Even the ungodly people tell us that what we need is love, sweet love. That the greatest need of every heart is to love and to be loved. Well, I could have saved them a lot of time, money, and research if they would have just picked up a Bible. Because our whole relationship with God is rooted in his love, right? That's the simplicity of John 3:16. It was God's love that moved him to reach into our world to rescue and to save us. But it isn't just any love that we want. And I think you probably have seen, as I have seen, people who get hungry for love, and then as the other song says, they're looking for love in all the wrong places. That is, they're looking for a love that won't satisfy. They're looking for something that goes under the umbrella word of love, but it really isn't what God describes as love. And oftentimes it is an unbounded or unbridled love, and so it wanders off in places that God doesn't want it to go, whereas Paul here is going to tell us, I don't want you just to have any love. I want you to have this particular God-like love, but that love is going to have boundaries. It's going to have banks to it. And he gives us two. So as you think of this love, think of it with me this morning as a river that is flowing. And it is the water that is the love, but it needs banks so that it knows where to go, so that it doesn't spread out in places that are not good. And these banks he calls true knowledge and all discernment. So we're going to have to look at a couple words here briefly. The word knowledge or true knowledge could be translated also a recognition. And Paul uses it frequently. The New Testament uses this word frequently. It's a common word, but they stick a preposition on the front to kind of intensify and focus it. And it often has the idea of a moral love. A love, if it's God's love, that is then connected not just with a concept, but with an experience. So it's lived out love, if you will. It is aware of, we could say, truth. So one bank of God's love requires truth, and the other bank requires discernment. Discernment is sort of an application of wisdom. It's knowing what to do with the truth, and this particular word has to do with perception, to be able to see what really is and futuristically what really needs to be. So we could say it is a love that does not get duped. It is a love that does not buy into lies. It is a love that is not twisted. This is a rhetorical question. You don't have to reply to it, but think about it. Have you ever seen people call something love and come to realize how twisted it really was? Especially with what people are doing with romantic love these days. It gets very, very twisted. So the currents of this love that he wants to overflow is not supposed to overflow its banks. It is to be a river that is full and moving, but guarded, limited. I one time had a meal with a fellow we were more or less getting to know, and he was telling us about his relationship with his grandchildren. And he made a comment something like this, that his children would tell him certain things they did and did not want, either given or done, with their grandkids, with his grandkids, their children. But he said, I don't even listen to them. I just do what I want to do. Now, I'm getting into the idea of, grandparent love. But that is not love that is flowing between the boundaries of true knowledge and discernment. Because it is disrespecting the people who need to be loved. That's outside the boundaries. We need discernment to recognize that when I live out, express, and practice this love, it doesn't get to go anywhere it wants. God has specific guidelines for us. Those are those banks of the river. Now, we know this implicitly. We watch it happen in, the New Orleans area or the Mississippi Delta or whatever. When it floods, when the river overflows the banks, it causes massive destruction. When God's love overflows his banks of true knowledge and discernment, it creates destruction in people's lives. It's a fooled love, deceptive love, manipulative love. And the love there has to be in quotation marks. Because if we back up and really look at it, we recognize it isn't actually love at all. It's selfishness or pride or self-will masquerading as love, but it really isn't even love. So mothers and the rest of us who are eavesdropping with you on this day, here is the opening challenge that Paul gives through this prayer. First of all, he assumes they know the love of God and they are experiencing it. That's the still part. So we have to ask ourselves, are we there? Do we know God? Do we know the true love of God? And are we allowing that to take root in our lives and hearts? And if so, then he says, engage with that love. Let it grow deeper, deeper, richer, richer, stronger, stronger, within the boundaries of God, the true knowledge of God, and the discernment that comes with that truth. Then he gives us the purpose or the goal. Now, there's a little technical grammar in this paragraph that we're going to have to deal with so that we can understand it properly. And if you'll bear with me, I think you will see some of the fruit. The next verse tells us that he prays this abounding love upon us for a reason. And the reason we get the grammatical clue when it begins there, so that you. It's a particular construction that normally speaks to a purpose or a result. And so the context has to tell us. Now, a little bit later, we get another one of those clues, and then we have to decide, okay, are they both the same or are they different? I'm not going to walk you through all the whys and wherefores. I'm just going to give you my conclusion. I believe that he starts here with the purpose or the goal, and then he gives the results that will be evidenced if we go after the goal. Okay, so those two phrases, and we'll look at them in order. The first one then deals with the goal or the purpose, so that you will then approve what is excellent. Now, maybe you've never really thought about this, but if your love is outside the boundaries that God intended, then the implication here is that your choices, what you affirm or approve, is not going to be excellent. It's going to be the opposite or less than excellent. And the word approve here has to do with the realm of judgments. It's kind of like a judicial word. It means to weigh something out and distinguish between its parts. So if the love of God is overflowing and growing richer and richer in me, it has as this goal, why I want to pursue this, is so that I will be able to weigh things out, and then I will be able to determine what is excellent. This same word, by the way, is used of the testing of metal to determine whether or not it's pure, the quality of the metal, or does it have dross in it. It's used of money. I don't know, anybody here ever handled a counterfeit bill? Ever get one from a store or something? Counterfeit bills, yeah, bankers probably deal with counterfeit bills. So this word applies to the ability to look at money and determine if it's actually legitimate or counterfeit. It's also used of oxen. It's kind of an interesting application of it, but can they do the intended work? In other words, if you approve the oxen, you're saying, I know that they can go into the yoke and they can work side by side and they can pull the plow. Now, that's a process that most of us could figure out, right? We may not know how to get the oxen in the yoke, but if somebody gets them in the yoke and hooked up to, let's say, a plow, and we're standing there on the side of the field watching, we could probably figure out, are those oxen going to work that plow or not? Are they pulling together? Can they go in a straight line? And are they able to make that plow dig into the earth and do what it's supposed to do? Do they have adequate power to do what oxen are supposed to do? Now, think about this in terms of your love. You stand along the side of life and you're looking at a situation. Do you have the ability to discern where there is true love and where there is phony love? Where there is genuine love, where there is manipulative or abusive love. This abounding love is supposed to give us the ability to make that decision. Paul uses this word also in Romans chapter 12 in a very famous verse, verse 2, where he tells us to not be conformed to the world, not squeezed into the ways and the thinking of the world, but instead to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we may prove what the will of God is. That is, that we can distinguish between the options and come to a clear conclusion about what God desires. Now, how do we know that? Well, look at how he concludes then. You're to prove the will of God, and here is the good will of God. Good, acceptable, perfect, coming to its desired end. The excellent part of this, then, is approving those things that are superior or greater in value. Now, maybe you went shopping for Mother's Day and you were looking for something that has varying ranges of quality. The diamond manufacturers want to make you think you are a subpar husband if you do not buy diamonds for your wife, you know, that kind of thing. So you go in and they spread them out on a piece of black velvet with really bright lights that make all the facets shine and sparkle the way they're supposed to. But unless you really know how to evaluate those diamonds, they can have imperfections in them. They can have dark spots in them. They may not have the appropriate color. And if you're going to lay down your hard-earned money and you want to give a gift that's cherished and prized, because everybody knows diamonds are a lady's best friend, you want to be able to discern which is good, which is better, and which is best. Now, they generally try to give you help. It's called the price tag. Okay? The size and the quality of the diamond is supposed to indicate the value, the cost. But unscrupulous jewelers who don't think you really know what they're doing can try to sell a lower quality thing for a higher price. And if you don't know the difference, you get duped. There are a lot of people in our world who are trying to sell lower priced love as if it's something of high value. Love that is full of flaws, as if it is the real thing. Even love that they want to think or look or speak of as being God's love, but it has no adherence to the love of God. So our goal here in overflowing with love is to be able to discern what really is the excellent stuff. Jim Collins, some years back, wrote a book on leadership about this. He called it Good to Great. He has some interesting insights about leaders. I'm just stealing the title. Because what Paul seems to be telling us here is we want this love of God abounding in us to lead us to a place where it is lived and practiced and understood in all of its greatness. It is excellent. And love that is bounded by true knowledge and discernment enables us to get rid of the garbage, get rid of the chaff, if you will, and choose that which really represents the gospel life. Remember from the previous chapter, and then we'll see it, paragraph, and then we'll see it again in the following paragraph, that it is really the gospel that is driving Paul's heart here. He thanks God that and is joyful in his prayer because they are partners in the gospel. In the next section, he's going to talk about people who are declaring the gospel, some with right motives, some with wrong motives. But what rejoices in him is that the gospel is being proclaimed. The love of God is to help us live out the gospel because the gospel life is not just nice, it's godly. It's that which reflects what God is doing. And then he gives us these next three terms introduced by this special little phrase, which I think tell us the results. So if we are choosing the things that are excellent, we're able to pick those out. He says, we're going to know that. And the way that we're going to know that is if it produces the right result. And then he gives us three that we can begin with here. Sincere or pure, blameless, and fruitful. Now, as we look at these terms, we're going to see that they are both about character and conduct, but they are first and foremost about heart stuff. The love of God is something that must invade our heart before it walks in our shoes. You can't fake it for very long. People manage to do it for a time, but it eventually breaks down. Yet, even though it is rooted in the character, in the inner man, it is to be expressed. It is to work its way out. And he says, actually, this process has a trajectory that is getting us ready for heaven. It's aiming us out of this life to forever. Remember that the love of God is designed about gathering to himself a people for forever. We get way too messed up about life. We hang on to it too tightly. We think that what we're about is all about this earth. This is another one of those passages where Paul is grabbing us under the chin and he's lifting it up so that we will look to heaven. We will look to the end game. Life has its importances, and the practice of this love is significant, but it's significant to Paul in ways that it sometimes isn't significant to us, and we'll get to that in a moment. Let's look at these three results very quickly. The first one is sincere or pure, honest, straightforward, without pretense, no hypocrisy. I don't know if you've ever been the object of hypocritical love. People who say they love you, but they're taking from you. They're beating you up. They're putting you down. They pull you in like they want to be close. And then, you know, like a fighter in the ring, you get in a clutch and then, boom, you lay a punch right into the gut. But they still call this love. This is, in contrast, sincere. That is, you really get what you see. Or what you give to another is actually what you are and who you are. The word itself has a very interesting background. It's debated somewhat by commentators and Bible students whether this is an appropriate way to describe it in every passage. But if you've never heard this, it certainly is worth thinking about. The word, English word, sincere, that translates this in many of our texts, comes from a Latin word, or two words actually, sincera, which means tested by the sun. Sincera actually means without wax. Okay, so the image here is that your love is sun tested. Now, that needs a little more explanation. It comes out of the pottery trade. And what unscrupulous salespeople would do is take pots that had flaws or cracks in them, and they would fill it with wax and then paint over it or finish over it, and it would look like it was an unbroken, uncompromised pot. So before they had the good housekeeping seal of approval, they had the Sincera stamp, which basically said that pot has been set out in a sun that is hot enough that if there is wax in the cracks, it's going to drip out. That is, it would demonstrate that the pot is actually what it's being presented to be. So a sincere person, a sincere heart, a sincere love isn't full of cracks that are being covered over to appear to be something that they are not. You still have to partner this up with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul tells us we are, in effect, he uses this analogy, nothing but a bunch of old clay jars. And those old clay jars have lots of cracks in them. That's called the effect of sin. But he says in that passage, what happens is that the light of the glory of the gospel shines out of those pots in such a way that God receives what God deserves. So the gospel has been placed in us, a bunch of old cracked pots, there's your compliment for the day, so that the power of the gospel would be seen of God, not of us. There are embedded in this passage all these little hints about how the love of God abounds in us, but not in such a way that it causes us to be the focus. Now, don't misunderstand me here, but some mothers want Mother's Day to make them be the focus. And that focus is so that they get honor or attention or something, whether they really deserve it or not. It's a way of controlling and manipulating the family. Now, I'm sure none of you have ever done that, have ever even thought about doing that. But I have encountered people who tell me stories about people who do that. That is, they're not sincere. They're filled up with wax. They're trying to block the cracks in the pot. In addition, he says, another evidence of this is that we will be blameless. This is a word that has to do with stumbling. It could either mean not causing stumbling in another person or not stumbling ourselves. And contextually, it's not absolutely certain which he intended. I lean to the idea that because of the other combined terms with it, it has to do with not causing other people to stumble or to trip up or to fall into the effects of an insincere love. And he says here that these two things are going to be working until the day of Christ. So it has to do with a preparation process. Now think about this. We often stumble into, maybe we don't intend to, but we kind of stumble into thinking that our earthly journey is the end game. This is what we're here for. It's all about this life. And so we are to improve ourselves. We are to learn. We are to get skills. We are to invest. We are to help people. And that's the end game. That works great if when you breathe your last, there is no more. But the scripture tells us there is something after. For the believer in Jesus, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The forever begins when the breath stops. And the loving expression that Paul wants them to overflow in is like the preparation for what's coming. My Bible says, until the day of Christ. The word literally would be translated, and I think the King James does, against the day of Christ. And perhaps the best understanding of it might be rendered in preparation for the day of Christ. So he's saying our love abounding is going to put us on track with this purpose of approving that which is the best, the excellent, and we're going to know that because we are preparing ourselves for the coming of Christ in the practice of this love. Do you get that? The growth of love in you is not just to make you a better person. It's not just to make the world a better place. It's about getting ready for Jesus. It's about getting ready for forever. So love on your mothers to the extent of your ability, which is appropriate within truth and discernment, but not just for their sake. Do it for Jesus' sake. Do it for what he's getting you ready for. And then he says the third evidence is that there will be fruit. Verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and the glory of God. The grammar here, again, is very technical. I'm going to spare you some of that. But the having been is looking at this as a finished product. So it's a very interesting perspective. He says, it's as if you have already been filled with this fruit of righteousness, and it is something that has been imputed, given, produced in you, not something you have done for yourself. Remember I said this passage is full of the what God has done with reference to what we do, and where in life we often get this stuff mixed up, is that we are trying to do or take credit for the God part. So he emphasizes in the way he says this that the real evidence of this abounding love is not that you have generated it out of yourself, but that God has produced in you its fruit, and that fruit is righteous life. It is living in a godly way. Or we could say that the focus here is on the visible impact of living out the transforming righteousness of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't do very well at becoming what God wants me to become by myself. God has to make me become what he wants me to become. My part is to surrender to his work. Okay, so what Paul, in effect, is saying here is that I'm praying for this to happen, but I know that only God can do it. So my desire is, and the evidence that it's happening is going to be, that God is doing stuff in your life that only God can do. And it is going to reflect itself in the way that you express your love. It is not through human effort, for he says it is through Christ Jesus. This is akin to John chapter 15, where Jesus tells his followers they are to abide in the vine. Why? Because they can only produce beneficial fruit if they abide in him. This is not far afield from where Ryan had you last Sunday in Galatians 2:20. This is the life of Christ being lived out in us. If we choose to do this on our own, we make a little bit of gain, and then the old man carries it down the stream. The purpose of godliness is not to make us look better to ourselves or to each other. Now, it does, it can, and it can benefit. But that is not its number one objective. I hear this oftentimes from people, you know, since Christ came into my life, I'm a better person. Well, I hope you are. But God's intent in saving you is not really to make you a better person. You becoming a better person is merely the byproduct of what God really intended, which is so that you would live in this world in such a way that people would see him. It's about bringing glory to himself. And that's why I think Paul ends this passage with what we would call a doxology, a statement of praise. It's emphasized in the final phrase of the verse. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. Now we know from other scriptures this is the lowest common denominator of life. That our purpose in being here as children of God, once we are brought into his family, it is to give him praise. That there is actually an interesting way of thinking about this, this is also the purpose of those who turn away from God. Though they do not actively seek to bring God praise in their life, even in judgment, even in the just treatment of their rebellion against God, the glory of God is magnified because his righteousness and his truth is ultimately seen. Paul will end up dealing with this, and we'll touch on it more in chapter 2. We sing a song about it. You know, it's great to glorify God, but it's better if we do it now willfully than when we do it later. But every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. This is the positive side, that we are abounding in this love in such a way that God is glorified. And I think we need this reminder. I need this reminder that in pursuing the character of God, in pursuing the heart of God, in seeking that God would produce in us the righteousness of Jesus, it is not primarily about us. Not for us to feel better about ourselves, not for other people to have nicer things to say about us when they eulogize us, and we're not here to hear them. It's not even about helping others. It's not that those things don't have validity. That's just not the primary point. The primary point is that the Father is made to look good and that the gospel that is brought to us through his Son is magnified. If I am living out a love of my own creation, that does not honor and glorify God. That magnifies me. That's selfish and proud. But when God is producing in me this abounding, overflowing love that's running in these appropriate borders, then he receives the glory. Fruitless, loveless lives poorly reflect God to the world. And his prayer here for the Philippians and for us is that God's abounding love would give a true, a clear picture. It would glorify God and magnify his grace in the gospel. So this should cause us then to see the source of all of this work in us. God, our Father and Creator, opens us up to understand his purpose and intention in this world. His love is showered upon us so that his glory may be radiated throughout the earth. And it lifts us up to his design and to his purpose. So, how are we supposed to live in light of this text? What are you going to take home with you this morning? It's a little bit technical in understanding what Paul is saying, but I hope in its big picture it becomes very clear to us that God's desire for us is that love would abound in us. It would become richer and richer. Yet it would not be diffuse in its application, but that it would run clearly through the banks of divine guidance, which is according to truth and with biblical discernment. It has appropriate boundaries. This love is then manifested in a goal, and that goal is that we would approve the things that are excellent. We're moving from good to great. And how are we going to know that? We're going to know it when these qualities are evidenced by the fruit of God in our life. Sincere, blameless, and fruitful. Thank you. The fruit of righteousness. So how do we know? How do we know if this is happening? I think you can ask yourself a couple of fairly simple questions if you'll take a moment to think these through. Am I approving the things that God says are excellent? This has to do with choices. What are the choices I'm making in my life? How are they being empowered? And what is motivating those choices? And if I am making good choices, there will be an evidence to it. So I can ask myself, do I really see evidence of this? That I'm the real deal. My cracked pot isn't full of wax to make me look better than I really am, but rather to let the glory of God out, for example. Or that I am blameless, that is, not causing others to stumble, and that God's righteousness is evident in me. It's not really the love of God. It's not really about buying expensive gifts to show somebody how much I love them. It's about living an expensive life. Because this kind of life requires everything that I am and everything that I have. Far more than my bank account, far more than my sense of generosity, far more than my freedom. It requires me to be fully surrendered to the God who really loved me and gives me a chance to love somebody else. And that's a big step. That's a step that goes way beyond a shopping trip on eBay or Amazon.com, if you can't get to the mall. It goes way beyond thinking up something creative, something nice, something pleasing. It even goes beyond words that express our love and devotion to these people that we care about, which can include moms today, but remember, this is written to the church, so this is about how we relate to each other as a spiritual family as well. It means that I have to embrace that I am really a pretty fallen, broken, messed up person. And the only way something good comes out of Dale is because God was kind and merciful to draw it out, to make a change that this broken heart would never come up with on its own. And I think that's exactly the same for you. It's because all this stuff that we talk about, if it ends at the end of our breath, isn't worth it. We're living for something else, something bigger, something longer, for eternity and for the glory of God. And if that is gripping your heart this morning, then I have the sneaking suspicion that the love of God is abounding and that it is growing and that it is outflowing in appropriate ways. But if you look at yourself and you say that really isn't the case, then I would encourage you to get with somebody that you know that you believe is evidencing these things and sit down with them and say, can you help me understand and know this God in a way that apparently I don't know him yet? The amazing thing about God is that his arms are always open. When our love is abused, we shut down. We pull in. We back up. And there's even evidence to say that is the discerning thing to do. You don't just keep yourself out there getting pummeled. But God's love is of such a character and such a depth and breadth that His arms are always open wide to forgive and to save and to redeem even those who have most abused it. And embedded in this paragraph, though it's not explicitly stated, is this amazing truth about who our God is. For He can invite us to live out this love only because He lives it out in exceeding measure. And if you have never known or experienced or responded to that love, then my hope and encouragement to you this morning is that you would seek somebody out and say, how do I get to know this love? How do I get to know this God who loves in this way? How do I understand what His Son has done to make it possible? And if you say, I know Him, I've trusted Him, Christ is my Savior, then here we go, folks. We got our marching orders for the week. That we would so orient ourselves to God that His love would be abounding through us in evident ways that are not our work, but are the work of God in us. So Lord, take us this morning. We've gathered in this place for a purpose. We call that worship. And sometimes we confuse that is all supposed to happen right here in the room. But Your Word would tell us very differently that we gather here to worship, and part of that worship then inspires the worship of our week as we go out the door today to live in fellowship with You. My prayer would be like Paul's, that Your love would be abounding in us, overflowing, that it would be richer when we gather back together again the next time. And that would be the evidence that the living God is at work and changing and transforming us so that He gets the glory for the work that He does. And as we go out of this day to celebrate with moms and to rejoice in the people of this earth, Lord, keep our eyes lifted up to You forever. That it is Your glory and Your purpose that carries us along, because there will be enough muck before this day is over to remind us that we have not met perfection yet. We have not yet come to the fullness of what love, the love You have, is meant to reveal. We surrender ourselves to that working in our lives by Your Spirit and Your Word, Lord, in Jesus' name.